Let's read from the Bible this morning from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is the word of the Lord.
So I have to admit, I added a few passages after I was doing my study, so I'm just going to read those now. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of our world.'" Lord, I just pray before I start speaking the words that you had prepared with me, that you would open the hearts of everybody in this room today to receive whatever message it is that you have for them. I pray that you would get me out of the way and just let it be a conduit for whatever it is that you have to share. I thank you so much for your presence in this space and for the love and welcome of everybody here. Thank you so much. Amen. So John is my favorite book in the Bible. We're probably not supposed to have favorites, but I do. I love digging into it and reading about John's account of Jesus' life and ministry. I've read it rather thoroughly, probably more thoroughly than any other book in the Bible. And I find it fascinating to see how Jesus interacted with different characters, particularly in the fourth gospel. But before we get into the meat of the passage and what I actually want to say, I wanted to give you some context, because there's a ton of societal stuff going on in here that really emphasizes how important this story is for the people of God. First of all, what is a Samaritan? And why is this title such a big deal in the story that it's the heading of this section in our Bibles? Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. It's definitely not about to be an in-depth historical summary right now, but hopefully it provides a bit of background. And I just have two main historical context points to make. First, part of the story goes all the way back to Genesis in the beginning. When Abraham was promised that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Abraham's great-grandson was named Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose descendants would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually, Israel, as a nation, was divided into two regions. Judea was to the south, and Samaria was to the north. Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians, and as they moved in and took over, a lot of cultural mixing took place. This included religious practices where, unfortunately, the people of Israel started worshiping numerous gods as opposed to the God of Israel. Judea was also conquered, but by Babylon, who captured the people and took them as slaves as opposed to inhabiting the land. 70 years later, the people of Judea were allowed to return to rebuild their capital city of Jerusalem. So now we have two groups of people who share the same lineage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they've gone completely different ways in their faith. The Samaritans have a bit of a melting pot, if you will, of religions that they follow, and the Jews have remained more or less true to the one true God. They begin to judge each other, and bitterness results in wars and political conflict and even racism because the Samaritans had intermarried with the Assyrians. By the time we get to this story in John, the history and bitterness is strong between the two, and Jews view the Samaritans as so vile that they would do all they could to avoid them entirely. They were viewed as unclean. Second point. I already mentioned that Judea and Samaria used to be united as the land of Israel, with Judea to the south and Samaria to the north. Galilee, which is where Jesus is from, is the region to the north of both of these. So they're kind of like stacked on top of each other in a map, just for a visual. So now we'll go back to the text in John. We have Jesus and his pals doing baptismal ministry in Judea, and things are awesome. When all of a sudden the Pharisees start making a fuss about who is baptizing more. Is it Jesus or is it John the Baptist? Who is a different John than the author of the book, just to clarify. Jesus hears about this and for whatever reason decides that he does not want to get involved with the Pharisees at this time. And he decides to head back to Galilee, where his home is. Now you'd think that the most common way to get to Galilee from Judea would be to pass through Samaria. Pretty direct, just go north. However, as I said earlier, Jews in Jesus' time actually avoided the region of Samaria so that they could avoid the possibility of coming into contact with Samaritans. So what people would actually do, they would cross over the Jordan River, head north, cross back over the Jordan River, and find themselves in Galilee. So in that text, when it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, it's a bit misleading because Jews never went through Samaria. They avoided it like the plague. But Jesus is not like other Jews. After walking for a couple days, Jesus arrives in a town called Sychar in Samaria, and he sits down at a well while his disciples go off in search of something to eat. Now, this well is also no ordinary well. The text tells us that it's Jacob's well. So who's Jacob? And why does he have a well on it? Remember, I was explaining extremely quickly the history of this region, and Jacob is the guy who had 12 sons, whose lineages eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, and would have been a very well-known character for the Jews hearing this story. They often referred to their God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they would know that this is a significant historical location. All of a sudden, a woman approaches the well in the heat of the day, going to draw water. This is now one of the coolest parts of the story, in my opinion, because the scene has just changed and now resembles something that Jewish people would recognize immediately. From a literary standpoint, because you guys all care about that, but I'm a nerd, so I do, it's called a type scene. And to illustrate what that is, I'd like to share about one from our culture. So we're going to talk about rom-coms, which is probably not what you expected for your Sunday morning sermon. But who here has ever watched a rom-com? And awesome, me too, yes. but when you're in the beginning and like you meet the male character and the female character, how many of you can peg within like 4 minutes usually who is going to fall in love with whom and probably how that's going to happen? I think all of us have been there. Usually there's a man and a woman and they might bump into each other on the street and sometimes repeatedly unknowing, and there's dire consequences like spilled ice cream and messy hair and scraped knees, and you just know that they're meant to be together. Just in case you think you've never seen a movie where this happens, I made a list. 101 Dalmatians. Roger and Anita are out walking their hounds when all of a sudden the dogs go crazy and wind them up in their leashes. Totally practical, plausible, and meant for marriage. Notting Hill with Julia Roberts and Hugh Grant. They bump into each other on the street and he spills orange juice all over her. Also meant to be. Anne of Green Gables, where the greatest male character of all time, Gilbert Blythe, pulls one of Anne with an ease braided pigtails and calls her carrots, wherein she turns around and smashes her slate over his head, sparking a lifetime feud and secret love that lasts an entire book series enchanting Canadians for decades. So many movies play on this theme of dislike to love. Tangled, ladies, haven't we all hit a thief over the head and then married him? No? That's weird. Princess and the Frog, Leap Year, 10 Things I Hate About You, Star Wars Episode 4, which is awkward for everybody when you get to the end, Singing in the Rain, Pride and Prejudice. I could go on and on and on. This is a type scene for us. You see something uncomfortable happen between two characters of the opposite sex, and it's a love story waiting to happen. Similarly for the Jews, but slightly different, their version of a love story that they would recognize was a man and a woman at this well, Jacob's well. It signified to them betrothal, marriage, and relationship based on stories they knew from the scriptures. So now you're all capable of understanding how intriguing this story would be from the beginning for John's audience. Jesus, a single male, is at a well, Jacob's well, when a woman, a vile Samaritan woman from the perspective of the Jews, approaches. It would be like watching Anna and Prince Hans from the Southern Isles collide at the beginning of Frozen. The expectation is romance. And just like Disney did to all of us in Frozen, the beloved disciple has a bigger and better point to make than people are expecting. So we have Jesus at a well. Exhausted from his journey, he's been walking for 3 days, and a woman from a land reviled by Jews. Jesus looks at her and asks for a drink of water, for he wouldn't have had the tools necessary to draw from the well on his own. I imagine her incredulity in this moment as she replies, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Men don't talk to women in public. Rabbis don't talk to women. Period. At all. Ever. But Jesus does. And he takes the woman's life in a completely different direction because of it. Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman responds with what I envision as slightly sarcastic and a little sassy. As she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Interestingly, the term living water meant running water in Greek. Water that was fresh, clean, and moving, not stagnant, still, and kind of dirty. Jesus uses this double meaning even as the woman slowly clues into the fact that he isn't talking about earthly water at all, but a water that is eternally alive and comes only from knowing him. And here's where Jesus lets her in on the difference. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give to them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Essentially, Jacob's well is no match for Jesus's well. The conversation continues with Jesus telling the woman of her secrets and about worship that does not rely on location but relies on worshiping in spirit and truth. He assures her that where you worship matters much less than the fact that you worship the one true God. This is a learning Skyview has been on as we embarked on our building project journey. We all worship here, which isn't really our home. When we're waiting for our home, we're in transition. But what the worship that we do here is true worship. It is to this Samaritan woman that Jesus first reveals his divine nature to us in John's gospel. This unlikely of persons, an outcast, encounters the Messiah and believes. It is unlikely and goes against all cultural norms, but this woman becomes the first person to evangelize to the Samaritans. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. From the perspective of the Jews, I feel this scene would be rather uncomfortable to listen to. It's way outside their comfort zone and realm of possibility right from the beginning, and was balanced on intimate conversation. But you know what else is meant to be intimate? Our relationship with God. It's not meant to be an I follow the rules relationship, or an I moved into the basement suite while he lives upstairs kind of friendship. His love for us is immense, personal, and deep. And that is exactly the message that John is trying to get across as this story unfolds. God will break societal boundaries, rules, expectations, and norms to reach us where we are. He sent Jesus for that exact reason, and he never stops pursuing us. If we go back a chapter in John, we find probably the most known biblical passage of all time. Does anybody want to take a guess? It's in John 3. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria because it was his only way to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria because God so loved the world. Not the world excluding Samaria and everyone that we don't like, but all of it. Jesus did not avoid the people who did not fit the proper mold of being a believer. He sought them out. To quote Caroline Lewis, a New Testament scholar, the world has a sense of to the ends of the earth, thus representing again the abundance of God's love. God loves even those on the margins, the peripheries, and the outer boundaries of the centralized community. If I may adapt that slightly, God loves and pursues all of humanity because all of humanity was created with love in his own image, Imago Dei. The truth that each one of us in this room, in this city, country, continent, and globe are uniquely imprinted with his image. That is a big, powerful truth for our world. It's big and powerful because our world is so broken. We are all made in the image of God, but we are all sinners. And for some reason, comparing our sins to the sins of others makes us feel better about ourselves. Separating ourselves from other groups gives us someone to place a little bit of blame on so we can convince ourselves that we're doing all right. It's the human condition. We all do it. Projecting judgment onto others takes the spotlight off of us, and it's an epidemic in our society. But as Christians, as the body of Christ, we are called to be Christ-like. We are called to be the church, and we are called to act differently. Mark Buchanan is one of my professors at Ambrose, and he's a delightful teacher, mentor, speaker, and author, and you guys get to hear him in a couple weeks. In his book, Your Church is Too Safe, he says the following. Jesus really liked being around people whom religious types aren't supposed to have anything to do with. He not only liked them, he sought them, welcomed them, invited himself to their homes, initiated conversations with them, enjoyed meals with them, and let them off the hook with scarcely a reprimand for big-ticket sins like adultery, thievery, and shacking up. You can look at John 8, 1 to 11 for a story about Jesus where his compassion is truly evident. And why? Why does Jesus do these things with unlikely people? Because God is revealing, convicting, and wooing, even when we can't see it. Jesus joined him in that work, meeting people where they were and loving them, inviting them into community with him. And here's the kicker. He invited us all to join him in that work too, to do even greater things, as it says in John 14, verse 12, because we are believers and followers of the truth, and that's our calling. This is not easy, especially in church. We all have reputations to uphold, scars to hide, and schedules to attend to. But we are called to be like Christ. We are called to walk towards and welcome with love the people who hurt us, the people we've hurt, people who dress weirdly or simply don't wear enough for our opinions, people who drink too much, get pregnant outside of marriage, have a lot of tattoos, those who look differently than us or speak differently than us, those who worship differently or baptize their children differently, those who identify with the LGBTQ community, those whose standards of life do not meet what we think they should meet, people who sin, just like us. I don't say any of these statements to raise a riot on theological beliefs held in our congregation. I raise these statements to encourage you to consider what people group you're avoiding. Where is your Samaria? God loves the people outside our churches, and he wants to see them inside our churches. But we can't get them in here by looking down upon them and subconsciously or consciously judging them or each other. For the journeys that we are walking with God, whether we acknowledge it or not. He's with us. A few weeks ago, Joanne Badley spoke on the mercy and inclusiveness of the gospel. His love, God's love, and mercy are for all, and we are called to be merciful as well. It's not about theology or what we know in our hearts to be right and wrong. It's about God being able to bypass religion, circumstance, history, and sin to write directly on our hearts. If you've experienced that in your own life, remember what it's like to feel wholly accepted by a God who loves you despite your failings. And think twice about shying away from showing love to someone in the margins just because it's uncomfortable for you. Jesus would go for it, and he gave us authority to go for it too. Let's be the extension of Christ that we're all called to be and live the adventure that God calls us to join him in as his church. Now, if you don't really know how to start this kind of adventure, I suggest you look no further than in our very own congregation with some of our youth group. A few weeks back, some of them took on the Just Water Challenge, and they're going to share a little bit about what that is right now. But first, I'm going to close my sermon in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a good God who sees us, not just the parts that we want you to see, but all of us. And you love us regardless of the decisions that we've made or the decisions that we might make in the future. And you walk beside us. I thank you for community and the ability to be real with people. I pray for every single person in this room, that if they don't already have a community that seeks you, that you would lead them to one. I pray for courage and strength and unabashed stepping out, that you would bring people to your churches and that you would bring your churches to people. You are a God who sees us for who we are and who loves us, including our differences, because you made each and every one of us. May we remember that when the lies of this world try to tell us that we are better or worse than someone else. And may your hand be holding the hearts of everyone as they take that journey with you. Thank you for a youth group who is so willing to take part in the kingdom that you have already showing up here on earth. And I pray a blessing over them as they share with this congregation. May everyone's week going forward be, I guess, whatever it is that you have in store for them, but may they know that you are present in it all. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Christina. For that story in the Bible is probably one of my favorites. Every time I read it and every time I hear someone speak on it, I'm challenged on something new, which is amazing because I've read it so many times and heard it so many times, but it just speaks to get, what is your Samaria? That just really struck with me. As Christina mentioned, our youth group have been involved in a project of sorts, or a challenge of sorts, I'll say. And I'm going to invite Jackson, Adam, and Ryan. And if there is anybody else who is doing the Just Water Challenge that I don't know of, you can come up too. But if you don't want to, that's fine. These three I know of. So, and one of my roles is that I represent the Canadian youth, Nazarene Youth International, and I'm involved in some coordinating some efforts with that. And when I heard about this campaign and this movement that was going on, I was really excited to hear that our district, Canada West District that we're part of, and our church youth were involved in that. So there is some information in the bulletin as well, but what better way to hear about it than actually hear from those that are doing it? And it sounds all mysterious because you're like, what are they doing? And what is this thing? So, and I don't want to say what it is because I'm going to let them. And now I feel like I'm Leanne and babbling. Sorry. Not that you were babbling, but oh, this is getting worse. This is getting worse. Anyways. Sorry. When's Stu back to bring some order to this? Anyways. Okay. So, Jackson, you have the microphone first. So I sent you some questions, but feel free and we'll pass around and see. So first of all, say who you are and what is this Just Water movement?
I'm Jackson, if you don't know. The Just Water movement is a branch off of the Justice movement. And so what it is you just drink water and eat food for a duration of time. So there's like a week, there's 40 days, and then there's a year. And we are doing a year. And so what that means is no juice, no pop, no coffee, just water. And so the point of it is to raise money and awareness for all these villages who don't have clean water and all the effects that happen because of non-clean water.
Okay. And Ryan.
Yeah.
Since you're passed along here. So how did you hear about it and why did you get involved?
Okay. So May 6th, 7th, and 8th, we went on this retreat, and it was a Just Water weekend. We were there with other youth groups from the district, and Brooklyn Lindsay, the founder of this, movement? Sure. Actually came, and she shared with us about her own 365-day challenge and just how all this got together. So Nazarene Compassionate Ministries was like, hey, you should start this youth-led initiative for raising awareness and funds for clean water around the world. And she was like, she just told her story about how all that just kind of miraculously melded it together. And we heard about it at this weekend. It was really good.
And why are you doing it?
I'm doing it because she challenged us to, and I care. So she made a really, really compelling point. She tied together the character of God with the character of his calling and what he calls us to into caring for people who don't have the resources they need for life in all of that. And so she pointed at our privileged state of we have access to clean water and so many other beverages made out of clean water. And she's like, this is just a really good way to raise money. She appealed to, I don't know, just a sense of this is God's work. It feels like it matters. So I want to be on board.
So you had people doing this for 40 days or for how long? A week? 40 days or a year? You're doing it for a year? So how's it going, Adam? How long are you in? I think you're in, like, what, about 2 months, maybe?
Pretty close to
8 weeks.
I was a pretty heavy iced tea addict before this, but it's been good. I've enjoyed doing it because at the same time, while you're helping people, you kind of almost feel healthier yourself as well, and it's something that you can't really take a day off of, and you have to kind of constantly be thinking about it and making your choices whenever you're ordering food or packing a lunch. But I've enjoyed it, and I've liked the challenge of it and the thought of making a difference in a village or something across the world. And, just the thought of maybe one or two people will get clean water and it might change their lives just because of our movement here at Skyview Church in Calgary, which I thought was cool.
So your goal, what is it? Because you're given up everything but water in the drink category. So drinking just water for 1 year, and you're raising funds for this. So maybe talk a little bit about that.
So along with the 365 days, we kind of made a clause, or because we did it as a group of a few people at First NAS as well. So we said collectively we have to raise $250 each, with a total of, I think, $1,500 together. And so no one's allowed to opt out of the challenge until every single person in the group has $250. So some people, like Nathan Snow, have already pretty much finished it. And he's just waiting on us to finish it as well. But I think, you can. It's maximum a year, I guess. But we're also just trying to... It's a little bit more motivation for us to collect the funds instead of just slowly maybe gathering them in and then trying to pack it in at the last minute.
So how can we support you?
We have a page on the Just Water. I think we can somehow transfer the link to the congregation. But, we have a link. We can accept any sort of donations and... for me, and I think these two, I've been doing work for people as well for donations. So whether it's like babysitting or yard work and stuff, like we don't want to just be taking your money, but we also can give you something back as well. So if you need help in any way, whether, lawn mowing or babysitting or moving or something like that, we're open to doing work like that as well for donations.
There is some information in the bulletin. And there is a web link, and it's been posted on our social media as well. We'll make sure it gets up on the website. They've created a page where you can go and you can donate right online, and you can read a little bit about their story. And so their goal is $1,500 as a group. So, and amongst all of them, $250 each. So I encourage you just to pray for them. I encourage you to support them financially, and encourage you to actually encourage them in what they're doing. It's so great when you see people actually do something. Take that vision and that idea and put it into action. And I always learn from that, and I'm glad to hear that. I would have a very hard time as I take everybody through Tim Hortons this morning on our way to church. So that would be, but I know there are other groups across Canada that are doing this and around the world. And the Ontario district is doing one this September. And some of the leaders are already giving up the coffee, the Starbucks. I know Jen Tatry just finished hers, and so, which is great, and there is for 40 days. But anyways, let me just say a prayer for you guys. Here we go. Father, thank you for these three young men here. Thank you for their willingness to go and hear about the challenges around the world. Thank you for speaking into their lives. Thank you for opening their ears that they may hear your word. Thank you for their testimony for us as a Skyview community. Thank you for their testimony to the rest of their youth group. Pray, Lord, that the funds come in. But Lord, for more than that, for the cause and for the journey and the experience that they have in giving up and sacrificing something that perhaps we just take for granted as going through a Tim Hortons drive-thru or our daily iced tea. In that sacrifice, Lord, show us your way. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.